It is a joy and a privilege to be here with you, dear folk, again, and especially to see your new chapel. I think it's about three years since we were here, and it's a real joy and a privilege to be back with you. Just a few weeks ago, I also had the privilege of sitting at the feet of Brother Elliot over there in Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel and thoroughly enjoyed his ministry. And I think everyone else did too. So thank you very much indeed for allowing me to come this evening. Now, will you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And a word of encouragement and perhaps a word of challenge as the Holy Spirit brings it to our hearts and minds through the Word. His word and through the message. Verse 5, chapter 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, and this of course is sufficient for us, because he hath said it, he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Note the present tense there. At the end of the year, we always say, Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, but this is in the present tense, and it always is because we belong to the now generation. The Christian belongs to the now generation. We live moment by moment, and we can use the present tense, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, I think that will do for the time being. Now, I'm sure that I don't have to remind you, dear folk, here tonight in this chapel, that we are living in the last quarter of the 20th century. Now, in view of this, I should like us this evening to think of three things. First of all, something that is possible, something that is probable, I use the stronger word, and something that is certain. Something that is possible, something that is probable, and something that is certain. Well, let us deal very quickly, really, with the first one. That which is possible for you and me, and we know that every Christian has to be a realist, something that is possible for us is that we are going to pass through the portal of death. Now, it isn't certain, of course, as we shall see. And we all remember that lovely Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. This is a partnership experience. Indeed, in Psalm 23, the psalmist has been talking about a personal experience. The psalm is full of personal pronouns, and indeed we have that big little word, the pronoun in the first person singular, that big little word I mentioned four times. The first one, I shall not want. And the psalmist gives the reason, Jehovah is my shepherd. And he indicates a personal relationship, I shall not want. And then he talks about that possible experience. A personal experience, now a possible experience. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It's a possible experience. It isn't certain for the Christian. And of course, I believe that we're right in emphasizing the truth of the writer to the Hebrews when he says, it is appointed unto men once to die. And he doesn't say all men once to die. And the omissions of the Bible, as the repetitions, and the additions of the Bible, are all very important. And so the psalmist is talking about that potential or possible experience. Then he talks about a partnership experience, and this is enforced here brought out clearly here in these verses that we have read together this evening. He said, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It was a partnership experience. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, a possible experience, I will fear no evil. There's the third big little word, I. For thou art with me. A partnership experience. And then again we have that prospective experience at the end of the psalm. And of course we know that nobody could enter into the truths of the psalm, Psalm 23, without first entering into the relationship that is expressed in the first verse of the psalm. The psalmist closes by saying, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and I will. This is the prospective experience. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the possible experience, therefore, for you and me, is that we're going to pass through the portal of death. But, increasingly, it is a possible experience and not a probable experience. On every hand today, we see, increasingly, the signs of the second advent of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the probable experience. I believe, and I'm sure that our dear brother Mr. Van Ryn, and dear brother Elliot too, and others of you here tonight will agree with me, that on every hand today, we see the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus accelerating. There are 10 signs in Matthew 24, it appears, and of course they're all Jewish in the sense that the second coming, I'm not thinking of the rapture now because that has to happen at least 7 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory with the saints. And after the rapture we know there's to be that time of peace, apparent peace, and the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with the Jew, then will commence the 3.5 years of tribulation, and then will come the Lord Jesus. Now, if his coming is so near, as set forth by those signs in Matthew 24, how much nearer must be the rapture? And I say, therefore, and I use the word deliberately, it is probable. It is probable that you and I are going to be here when the Lord comes, certainly. So far as these dear young people are concerned who are here tonight, we believe they belong to the generation of the second advent. Of all the young people in all the ages of our human history, during the past 6,000 years, just about, you dear young people, we believe, are the most privileged because you are living in the very days, we are convinced, of the second advent of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you an illustration that, although it's a true story, it's a good illustration and a sort of parable, really, summing up the attitudes of Christians, and if I may say, perhaps three attitudes of us here tonight in this lovely assembly. Over there in Scotland some years ago, there were three men, a father and two sons, and they were all fishermen. And they would go and fish all night, come back early in the morning, tie up their boat, and on one occasion, they came home rather early in the morning. And they tied up their boat. The daylight hadn't come, moon was still shining, and there in the distance they could see the little whitewashed cottages where they lived. As they were walking along the mountain track, suddenly the younger boy said, well, although it's rather earlier than usual, I know that my wife will not be in bed. She will be waiting for me. And the other boy said, well, I think I can go one better than that. My wife will be waiting for me too. She will be up, but occasionally she will be going to the window and pulling aside the curtain and looking down the mountain track. She will be waiting, but she will be watching too. And then the old man said, "Well, boys, I think I can go one better than that. Your mother will be up too. She won't be in bed. She will be up. She will be waiting. And occasionally, I know, she will be going to the window and pulling aside the curtain, and she'll be looking down the mountain side. But more than that, she will be working. Because she will be preparing my breakfast. So you see, she will be waiting and watching, but she will be working too." Now I think, my dear brothers and sisters, that here in this lovely story, there is a parable. Certainly there's a challenge there for my heart, and I wouldn't dare have the temerity to stand here and challenge your heart without first of all challenging my own. Now, is it not true that every time we come to our precious breaking of bread service, every Lord's Day morning, we give expression to the truth that we do it until He shall come, of course. And in that sense, of course, if we really know what we're doing, we are waiting, we are waiting for the coming of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder how many of the Lord's people throughout the earth, even those of us who come and have the privilege of remembering our lovely Lord Jesus, I wonder how many of us, really, this is a challenge that comes to my heart, and maybe to yours. Now, in Mark chapter 13, three times, and here again we have the divine repetitions, three times toward the end of that 13th chapter, the Lord Jesus says, "Watch and pray, watch, watch." And in the last instance where he says, "Watch," it's undoubtedly true that he is saying, not only to the disciples who are standing there listening to him, but he is saying it to all the believers down through the years. And that includes you and me, because, you remember, he said, "What I say unto you," that is, those of you who are listening to me, "I say unto all." And he must have included all the members of the church down through the centuries, because he was making a difference there. "What I say unto you," those who are listening to him, "I say unto all, watch." Now, to watch, we know, of course, is to be spiritually alert. To be spiritually alert. I remember hearing many years ago a dear American, I can't think of his name, but I know that he was one of your outstanding Bible teachers. And he had a very wonderful habit. And we had a dear old brother in our assembly who must have heard about him, because he copied him. And it was a very good thing too. This is what he used to do. His wife told us. Every night, when they retired, he would go to the window, and they lived opposite a park, beautiful park down there in Cardiff, Wales. And he would stand at the window and look out over the park, and his wife would hear him say, very softly, "Perhaps today, Lord, or perhaps tonight, Lord." And then in the morning, he would go to the window again before dressing and commencing his work for the day. And she would hear him once more say, very softly, "Perhaps today, Lord." I know now, I was very young at the time, but gradually, I began to realize why this dear man was such a godly man. Because John categorically says, "He that hath this hope within him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And this man was a godly man, one of the godliest men I think I had ever met down there in Wales, where we come from. And it was obvious that the conviction of the coming again and the imminence of his coming had a profound effect upon his life day by day. We look around today, as I said, and we see the signs of the Lord's coming accelerating. We've seen the Jew in 1948. We've seen history being made. We've seen the Jew going back to Palestine. The world possesses the atom bomb. And scientists are now saying that there are sufficient atom bombs in the world to destroy our civilization over 200 times. Just imagine that. Why, it doesn't seem possible from a human point of view that the world can go on very much longer, does it? Doesn't seem possible. One of our greatest thinkers over there in Great Britain some years ago, a man who obviously didn't believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus, perhaps he didn't even know anything about it, but H.G. Wells, that was his name, one of the greatest thinkers, he said, I see no hope for this civilization. It is doomed. It is doomed. But we know that it is not doomed. At present, we come to the scriptures, and we know from the scriptures that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and there is going to be, we believe, 1,000 years of wonderful peace on earth and prosperity, when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon all kinds of men and women, and the Lord Jesus shall reign. Do you remember that lovely promise that the Lord Jesus gave in John chapter 14? And I believe I'm right in saying this, that the Lord, in that first verse of chapter 14, he is equating himself with Jehovah. Now listen to what he is saying. And then he goes on and talks about his second coming. First of all, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now we know that that word believe is used about 96 times in the Gospel of John. Believe or believeth or believe. And the very same word we know too is used as commit. In our authorized version, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And the Old Testament word is trust. So what is the Lord Jesus saying here? He is saying, you trust in Jehovah. You commit yourself or yourselves to Jehovah. You believe in Jehovah. Now, do the very same with me. Believe also in me. Commit yourselves to me. Trust also in me. So here, surely, is a claim to divinity. We know that he was and is Jehovah Jesus. And then he goes on and talks about his second coming and gives that categorical promise, I will come again. And he has never broken a promise. And the probability is, again I use that word probability, dear ones, the probability is that you and I are going to be right here when the Lord comes. How can it go on much longer? I will come again and receive you unto myself. When we go to the last chapter in the book of the Revelation, once more we have a repetition, a threefold repetition in relation to his coming, his second coming. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Verse 7, verse 12. Surely I come quickly, the last but one verse. And then the response of the church, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, just imagine, if you will, that the Lord Jesus said to John, as he was there upon the Isle of Patmos, John, you are going to have the privilege of writing the book of my unveiling, and you therefore will have the privilege of completing the canon of Scripture. John, what would you say if I were to ask you to give the last message to my people on earth before you close the canon of Scripture? And that we must remember, dear brethren and sisters, that must have been a very close intimacy. Although John was there on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw these wonderful visions and was caught up, yet there was a very wonderful spiritual intimacy existing between the Lord Jesus and himself, there had been on earth, because John said in his first chapter of his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled of the word of life. In other words, John said, God became audible, we heard him with our ears, and God became visible, we saw him with our eyes, and God became tangible, we even touched him. But now there's a closer intimacy. Because the Lord Jesus, as with you and me, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, was living in John. And so I think we can perhaps imagine the Lord Jesus saying this to John, and John perhaps saying, well, Lord, if I were asked to give the last message, I think I would say to your people, love one another. He was the apostle of love, wasn't he? And we can imagine John saying, if he had had the opportunity of giving the last message to God's people on earth, the church, he might have said, love one another. And he might have said, Lord, you know, this was your exhortation to us when you were here upon earth. Did you not say, if you love me, keep my commandments? And of course we know that the better translation is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We do it spontaneously when we love him. But no, the Lord Jesus would say to him, John, that is not to be my last message. Very last message for my people before the canon of Scripture is complete. The very last message is in relation to my second coming. And the repetitions, may I say again, my dear brethren and sisters, the repetitions of the Scriptures are most important. Three times in that chapter, the Lord Jesus tells us he's coming back. Behold, I come quickly or suddenly. Behold, I come quickly or suddenly. Surely, there isn't any doubt about it. There might be doubt, and there is doubt about the time of his coming, but there's no doubt about the fact of his coming. And then the reply of the church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, I wonder whether you've noticed that in the Old Testament days, when the people of God were in Egypt, and they cried to God, God said, I will go down and deliver them. I have heard their cry. Their cry has come up. And I will go down and deliver. Now, I have a theory here, and I know that our dear brother, Mr. Van Rijn, will certainly put me right on this, because I wouldn't dare dogmatize, Brother Elliot too. But I have a theory here, in relation to this Old Testament event, when the people of God cried to God, and God responded, and be related to this cry, it seems to me, and surely we must be there, when the people of God, when the church, when the Lord's people are crying, when the language of the heart is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And this is the cry that's coming from the hearts of our brethren and sisters in the communistic countries, surely. You and I have it too easy, far too easy in this country and even Great Britain today. Might be good for us, perhaps, if we had some persecution. But this is the cry that's coming up from the hearts of our dear brethren and sisters, thousands, millions of them probably, all over the world, and there must be many, many, even in China, who have not bowed the knee to Baal, that is to Satan. And when this cry comes, as it must be coming, from the heart of the church, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Surely the moment must be near when the Lord responds and says, I'm coming down to deliver. And he's coming with a shout, perhaps a shout of divine enthusiasm. Some of you dear folk, mothers, maybe you've stood at the school waiting for the boy or girlie to come out. And there they come, 12 o'clock or 3:30 or 4 o'clock, whatever the time is. And they come out with a burst of enthusiasm. Their enthusiasm has been pent up for a couple of hours, and then they come out with a shout. It's their enthusiasm that's been pent up. No wonder they come with a shout. May it not be that one reason why our lovely Lord Jesus is coming with a shout is that it's a divine shout. It's a shout of divine enthusiasm. For if there's one person in this universe that has waited for the moment of his coming for the church, well, it's our lovely Lord Jesus. More than any of us. More than any of all the great saints of the ages. So the probability is, that he is coming in our lifetime. We had a great preacher over there in England by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he used to say, well, I want to pass through the portal of death. I believe, and of course he did and preached, I believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but I would rather pass through the portal of death. And the reason he gave was a very wonderful one. He said, I would rather have fellowship with my Lord in his death and resurrection. Well, who am I to quarrel with the great preacher? But of course, fallible man is bound to fail somewhere. Maybe he's right so far as he's concerned, but so far as I'm concerned, I think I would rather be here. We do not fear death, of course, because death has been destroyed. The sting of death has been taken away from the Christian. We don't need to fear it now, but a shadow since Jesus came and died. Even so, I'm sure that most of us would much prefer to be here when the Lord comes and not have to pass through the portal of death. Now, what about that which is certain? Well, here we have it in these lovely verses. There are two parts here, the divine part, divine aspect, and the human aspect. Here's the divine aspect, three things about it. He hath said. Now, this is the guarantee, it's a divine guarantee. And then we have divine grace. Because there are no conditions attached to this promise. And then divine guardianship, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, so far as the human aspect is concerned, there are three things again. So that we may boldly say, here is the confession, the human confession, and then the human conviction. The Lord is my helper. And here is human courage indicated. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, very quickly then, the divine guarantee. He hath said, now, dear brethren and sisters, this ought to be enough for you and me, because he hath said it. Do you remember that strange event that occurred a few years ago in Dayton, Ohio? When that dear Christian man, Mr. William Jennings Bryan, stood answering the question to that clever lawyer, Mr. Darrow. And how Mr. Darrow, the brilliant lawyer, who wasn't a Christian, as we know, put the question to Mr. Bryan. He said, do you believe in the story of the flood, Mr. Bryan? Well, of course I do, sir. Well, in that case, you believe that everything that was on the face of the earth perished? Well, of course. That means that you also believe that everything in the sea, the fishes in the sea, perished. And apparently, dear Mr. Bryan hesitated for a moment. Now, God forbid that I should sit in judgment on this dear man. He was there, he was on the spot, as we say. He had one of the most brilliant lawyers in America questioning him. But if he had known the letter of the word far better, he wouldn't have made the mistake that some people think cost him his life, because it was just within a matter of months that he died, some say with a broken heart. And Mr. Darrow said, you believe then that all the fishes in the sea died? And Mr. Bryan said, well, yes, of course, my Bible says so, but the Bible doesn't say so. Remember what it does say. All flesh that move upon the earth, both of cattle and of beasts, and of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth, and every man in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Doesn't say anything about fishing. It is important that we know what the Word of God really says. This is why, in our precious assemblies, of course, we thank God for men who know the book, men who know their Bible. Not only the letter of it, but the spirit of it. There is an awful danger, of course, and I speak of Great Britain, there's an awful danger that some of us know the letter of the word and not the spirit of it. Ye do err, said the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. And there are, of course, many, many, surely in our lovely assemblies, who know the scriptures. Perhaps many of us don't know the power of God. And many Christians claim to know the power of God, but they know very little of the scriptures. But where there's a balance, where there's a balance, where there's the corresponding life and power, because of the indwelling spirit and the fullness of the spirit, comparable with the knowledge of the word, then that is a power in the assembly and in the district where we seek to serve the Lord. It is important, therefore, to know exactly what the Lord says, what the word says. And so we come back, and it says, why, it's just a bold statement, if I may use that expression. It says just simply, he hath said. He hath said. Now, that should be enough for you and me, my dear brethren and sisters. He has said it. This is the divine guarantee. But there's divine grace here, because there's no condition attached to this promise. When we go into the scriptures, we find most of them have conditions attached to them. One of the most important, we know, is in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, I will heal their land. I will hear from heaven and heal their land. One of the most wonderful promises in the Word of God. God's prescription for power. God's recipe for revival. It has a condition. And many, many of these wonderful promises have conditions. But here is one that appears to have no condition at all. He hath said. Ah, but we also find clearly taught the divine guardianship. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, Moses' mother, she left him, but she didn't forsake him. It seemed to be a sort of a family plan. Miriam came after the princess, and her maids found little Moses in the bulrushes. Miriam came along and suggested that perhaps the princess would like to have an Israelite woman to look after the babe. And the princess said immediately yes. And there, not very far away, I'm sure, was Moses' mother. It seemed to be a plan. Certainly God was behind it. Now, while for a time she left Moses, she didn't forsake him. Often this happens, of course, in human relationships. Sometimes parents will leave their children and forsake them. But God never leaves his people, and he never forsakes. In all the changing circumstances of life, he is there, never to leave us nor forsake us. Well then, when we come to the human aspect of this wonderful promise, we discover involved in it human confession. So that we may boldly say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, says the psalmist. Psalm 107, verse 2, isn't it? And we know, of course, that in relation to our conversion, there is confession, Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And there again is the indication of his divinity. In the olden days, in the early days of the Christian faith, sometimes there would be a knock on the door, and there would be a couple of officials sent from the government, and here was a Christian. And he would have to say, Caesar is Lord, or be thrown to the lion. And many of them refused to do this because they knew and believed that Jesus was Lord. Oh, by the way, my dear brethren and sisters, I wonder whether we know the Lordship of Christ in our experience. There's so much talk today about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, isn't there? I've discovered this from my Bible, that one side of the coin is the Lordship of Christ and the other side of the coin is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. No believer can know the fullness of the Spirit without knowing the Lordship of Christ. If he does know the Lordship of Christ, then he must know the fullness of the Spirit. And to know the Lordship of Christ really means that God has no controversy with me. That there's no sin in the life. There's no idol upon the throne of the heart. That the life, the whole personality, the body is yielded to the Lordship of Christ. And perhaps I may use the word, can't think of a better word in this context, automatically the fullness of the Spirit comes to the person whose life is yielded to the Spirit and the Lordship of Christ therefore. If it is possible for bodies, human bodies, to be possessed by demons, and we know that it is, oh my dear brethren and sisters, it's possible for your body and mind to be possessed with the same Holy Spirit who indwells us. This is why Paul said, be ye being filled with the Spirit. It is not something that happens once, and that's the beginning and the ending of it. It's a present progressive tense that indicates a present progressive experience. And we go on day by day yielding. And dear old D.L. Moody, that great evangelist, said, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, gives himself to the believer in the measure in which the believer gives himself to the Lord Jesus. So, are we confessing him day by day? Are we giving testimony to his keeping power? As we rub shoulders with men and women with whom we live, with whom we work? This is one of the privileges of the Christian. One of the privileges that we enjoy as Christians. We boldly say. And this boldness comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Just look at Peter before Pentecost. There he is, standing at a fire. And he denies his Lord with oaths and curses. And the Lord Jesus comes in. And that look of compassion, it wasn't a look of condemnation. It wasn't a look of criticism. It was a look of compassion. And that look broke Peter's heart. And yet after Pentecost, after he was filled with the Spirit on the birthday of the church, can it be that he's the same man? Is this the Peter who denied his Lord with oaths and curses? And pointing and saying, you crucified him. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, he's speaking boldly now because his body, his personality, his mind, his heart, every part of him, every bit of him, has been taken over by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Christian is still able to speak with boldness, holy boldness. Not in the boldness of the energy of the flesh, of course, but in the boldness of the Spirit as he yields day by day to that same Holy Spirit. And so he has this conviction. The truth has gripped him. He has gripped the truth, but the truth has gripped him. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Because our wonderful God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, the Christian is able to say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And we are living in fearful days. One of our brethren in his prayer mentioned about Mr. Carter. Well, I know that many, many dear American people doubt whether Mr. Carter is born again. Time will tell. I do trust that he is. If he's born again, well, in a very wonderful sense, the Lord Jesus is living in the White House. And this should be an encouragement, if it's proved beyond any doubt that Mr. Carter has had an experience of the new birth. And it does seem, doesn't it, that things are not going to happen in this country at any rate that will mean that you, dear folk here in this great country where you enjoy such freedom, will have to become martyrs for your faith. But now, let me surprise you. I come from Great Britain, as you know. We live in Wales, Cardiff, Wales. And that we have, and I'm not getting political, I'm not entering into politics when I say this, except to tell you the facts. We have a socialistic government in power. Mr. Callaghan, the Prime Minister, he also claims to be born again. He represents our constituency, and I have talked to him a couple of times. And apparently he was brought up in a very evangelical Baptist church. He claims to be born again. But in our country today, there's a strong move to the left, as they call it in politics. And last year, in our British edition of the Reader's Digest, in the February issue, there was an article by a socialist member of parliament in which he said, 20 of my colleagues regularly appear on Marxist platforms. Just imagine that. You don't have one member of Congress who is in any way, so far as we know, in any way, a left-winger or a communist sympathizer. The country would be up in arms, but this is happening in Great Britain today. And we are praying that God will do something about it. And my very last message in Ebenezer, the assembly to which we go in Cardiff, in that last meeting I said, my dear brethren, I think one or two of the elders were a little bit surprised at this. They couldn't disagree with it because of what has been happening there. I said, you know, some of our dear young fellows here in our assembly tonight, we're about 230 in fellowship at present. We were about 320, and the young people are getting married and moving out and forming new assemblies. I think we have about 24 or 25 in Cardiff and district, the little villages outside the city. We have a population of about 300,000. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come, I said, I believe it's very probable that even in Great Britain, within 20, 25 years, some of these dear young men are going to be martyrs for their Christian faith. Could happen in America. Can't see it happening within the near future. But it could. Things are happening so rapidly on every hand. But whatever the circumstances of life, whatever the changing circumstances of life, it might be sickness, it might be bereavement, it might be misunderstanding, might be unemployment, it might be 101 things that belong to you and me as human beings. why, of course, we have the right to say, and only the Christian has the right to say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And that relates to Psalm 23.